word of the Lord. This is Acts 5, 12 to 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we ask now that you would help us to grasp it and be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I wonder if, when you consider the events of history, do you ever wonder, what was it like to actually be there? I know I do, and I think for me this applies both to when I'm thinking of big historical events. Like maybe you've asked something like this, like I have. Dad, tell me, what was it like when you watched Neil Armstrong put his foot on the moon? What was that like? What was it actually like? Or maybe it's something like this, you know, maybe it's a family event, a family story that's been told and retold until it gains the status of one part family story, one part folklore. Like for me and my family, Grandma, tell me again, what was it like to do a cross-country road trip from Connecticut to California with 7 children, no seat belts, and a baby on the floorboards between your feet? Tell me what that was like. True story, by the way. I don't know how anybody survived. We're curious, aren't we? We want to learn and understand, what was it actually like to be there? And today, as we continue in the book of Acts together, learning about the history of the church, learning about what the church actually is, and what the mission of the church actually is, and then applying these historical and biblical truths to ourselves here in Stamford, Luke, the author, gives us a glimpse into what this period in the church's life was actually like. And it was remarkable. It was so remarkable, in fact, that we can say the growth of the early church can only be explained as the work of God. His work, God's work, Luke shows us, it establishes for the reader, for you and me, it establishes three things or three outcomes in the early church at this time. And the first of those that it establishes is the church's authentication. Authentication. Now, authentication is the process of proving something to be true. Take a piece of jewelry, for example. Many of you are wearing a diamond right now. Well, did you know that the diamond has a very similar look-alike, the cubic zirconia? The only difference being the diamond is worth quite a bit, the cubic zirconia not so much. And so if you wanted to authenticate the jewel that you had, what you would do is you would take it to a jeweler. And the jeweler would give you a certificate of authentication, a stamp, if you will, of determining whether or not your gem is real. That's authentication. And friends, when we look at this passage of the activities of the early church, and especially the apostles, it proves their authenticity. It proves that they had been called and commissioned by God. Take a look with me at verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, where it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." These signs and wonders, the healing of those who had physical ailments and the deliverance of those who had been tormented by unclean spirits, these function as evidence, as proof that these men, these apostles, were agents of God. And therefore, their ministry is authentic. It's real. If you know your Bible, you'll know that this is nothing new. Very often, God's playbook is when he has a message to send to his people or a mighty work that he's going to do, he will raise up a prophet and enable the prophet to do the miraculous as a sign or as a proof, as an authentication of his God-given role. Think, for example, of Moses. Moses, in the days of the Exodus, Moses was given a staff that would turn into a serpent, and then it would turn back into a staff. It was a way of proving to the people that he was authentic, that he was sent by God. You could think also of the prophet Samuel. Samuel had told the people of Israel that he was going to pray and that God would send thunder and rain. Sure enough, he prayed, and the storm came, and the people feared the Lord. Or think, for example, of Elijah. Elijah is another great prophet who, in the presence of 450 false prophets of the false god Baal, they had all attempted to call down fire from heaven for hours on end and had all completely failed. And then Elijah steps up, and on the first try, he asks God and calls down fire, and all the people exclaim, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So it proved that he had been sent by God. We could go on to other examples throughout the text of Scripture, but I think you can see the point that quite often, when God sends someone on mission with his message for his people, he works his power through them, enabling them to perform signs and wonders as a means of authentication, of proving that they have been sent by him. And this is the case in the early church. The signs show that the church is of God. The church is not merely a human project. The church is not just another institution created by men, for men, sustained by men, dependent upon the work and ability of men. No, the church is the very people of God, on mission from God, with the message of God and the power of God to do the work of God. So when they preach and when they pray and when they perform works of power, God himself stamps his seal of divine authenticity upon them. Friends, this is no cubic zirconia. This is the real thing. The mighty work of God in the church proves, it provides authentication. This is the real deal. And closely related to this is the fact that the church's authentication also proves that it's a continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So authentication was number one, and the continuation of the ministry of Jesus is number two. When you heard in the passage that signs and wonders were being performed, that the sick were healed, and those who had unclean spirits were delivered, well, who does that make you think of? It makes me think of Jesus Christ himself. Because he had come on mission from God with a message of God to the people of God in the power of God, performing signs and wonders and healings and exorcisms just like the apostles are doing now. The apostles understood this, that their mission was actually directly from Jesus. Where we started this series in the book of Acts several weeks ago was in chapter 1, where Jesus tells them, "You will be my witnesses." That's their job. That's the mission that they're carrying out amongst the people in Jerusalem. Their mission was from Jesus. They also understood that their power was from Jesus. A few weeks ago, John, one of our elders, preached through this passage in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, it shows us this beautiful prayer that the church prayed all together. And this is what they prayed in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats," that's the threats of the religious leaders, "and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So they understand their message and mission is from Jesus, and the power with which they're working these wonders is from Jesus. Everything that they're doing is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus. Their message confirms this also. Friends, the apostles, they weren't calling people to allegiance to themselves. They weren't saying, come and put your faith in us as men of God. No, they were saying, come and trust in Jesus Christ the Lord. Come and give your allegiance to him, to the true King, the Messiah, Jesus. So everything the apostles and everything the early church did, they did it as the continuation of what Jesus had started and what he, by the Spirit of God, was actually continuing through them. And you know something, Grace? The very same thing is true of any true church. Any true church throughout the entire world is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's true of this church right here in Stanford. And that's true of any church throughout this planet, regardless of size, regardless of location, regardless of culture or makeup or language or how they do their service. Any true church that's proclaiming the message of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is the continuation of the very ministry that Jesus himself began. And isn't that beautiful? It's the continuation of what Jesus started. Everything that they're going through in this passage makes this crystal clear. Look again with me at verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 again. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And I want to go drill in a little bit deeper here on these two verses, because the way that Luke tells the story makes it even more clear that what the apostles are experiencing, what the church is experiencing, is exactly what Jesus said they would experience. There's three groups of people in these two verses, and we need to discover who they are. We can do that by paying attention to the different pronouns here, like in verse 13, them. Well, who is them? And in the previous verse, they, and the rest, and the people. Who are these groups, and what is Luke trying to tell us about them? And to get at this, we're actually going to go back one verse before our passage today to the previous verse, the last verse from last week, as Bob Daniel preached the sermon there. We're following the incredible events of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5:11 tells us this. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So Luke, the author, is making a distinction between two groups in this verse. He's making a distinction between the church on the one hand and all who heard these things on the other. And then when we get into our passage in verses 12 and 13, and we look at the different pronouns that he's using here, it helps us to understand the point that he's trying to make. Going back to verse 12, when it says that they were all together, they here is distinct from the people. Do you see that? The signs and wonders are being done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And now in verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So let me make this clear. There's three groups of people that Luke is pointing out here. One is a group that he's calling they and them. The second is a group that he's calling the people. And the third is the group that he's calling the rest. So who are they, who are the people, and who are the rest? Now, they refers to the church, which is the believers in Christ. And I want to point this out here because it says that they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, Solomon's portico is a place up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, just adjacent to the temple, that was big enough to house between 5 and 7,000 people. And I point that out because the only two options we're given as to who they refers to, it either refers to the apostles or to the whole church. And it would seem a little odd, don't you think, if it were the apostles that he was talking about, they were all together in Solomon's portico, why would you make a point of pointing out that in a place where 7,000 people could gather, 12 guys were all together. See, that's not the picture that it paints for us. No, the picture that it paints for us is you have the entire church, which Luke has already told us is over 5,000 people at this point. It makes sense in this location that could house between 5,000 and 7,000 people in worship that is the point he's making. The whole church, they were all together in Solomon's portico. It also makes sense that that's where the apostles were teaching and healing as they would have contact with many, many people at the Temple Mount. So the first group, quite plainly, is the church. It's the believers in Christ. It's those who gathered together in Solomon's portico for worship. But we also have that second group, identified here as the people. The people. They held the church in high esteem, Luke tells us. So something about the early church was attractive to them. It was drawing them in. They were intrigued by it, but they hadn't crossed that line to actually joining, to becoming believers and being part of the church. And so we might call this group of the people the general population in Jerusalem. That's who the people is. So you have the believers, the church, then you have the general population or the people. And now on to this third term in verse 13 where Luke writes the rest. Or in another translation, it might simply say others. Who are these others who dared not join them? And we could even say who stood in opposition to them. Who are the rest? And this is where it's important to remember that Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And I'm bringing this up because when he goes through Jesus' teaching in one part of the Gospel of Luke, this very same term comes up in the Greek, and it's the parable of the soils. Many of you will remember the parable of the soils, also called the parable of the sower. Jesus is explaining to his disciples about why some people respond to his message in faith and why some people don't. And he uses the image of four different types of soil. It's the same seed that's planted in each type of soil, but only certain types of soil will actually take the seed, and it's going to produce roots and grow up and produce fruit. And then he gives another explanation of his teaching in parables. And I think we have a slide on this, Luke 8:10, where he says this to his disciples. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, and that's the exact same term from Acts chapter 5, verse 13, the rest. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And what Jesus is teaching them is that while certain people will hear the exact same message, they'll receive the same seed, if you will, the condition of their heart is going to determine the response that we see to the message. Some will receive the message and will believe. Others will be attracted, drawn in, intrigued, but for some, it's going to have a hardening effect. The seed won't take root at all. These are the others. These are the rest. And so we see these three distinct groups here in Luke, in Acts chapter 5, that he makes clear for us with the use of this term that Jesus said what would happen when the message is proclaimed is that some would respond in faith and become believers and join the church. That's the first group. Some would be intrigued. That's the second group, the people. But some would not. They would stand in opposition. And as Luke tells us in chapter 5, they dared not join them. So, to bring it back, the way Luke tells the story shows us that what the apostles do, what the church does, is the continuation of what Jesus began, even in how it unfolds in the response from the people. The church in Jerusalem is the continuation of what Jesus began. So as we peer back into history and as we look at the early church, Friends, this is not just an interesting thing that happened in time. No, this is actually the very work of God. The work of God, it provides for the authentication of the church. It shows us the continuation of the mission, ministry of Jesus. And now, thirdly, it serves for the church's identification. Identification. And what do we mean by this? Well, Luke, we've already seen, is very intentional about how he tells the story. And he's very intentional here to present the church as the group of people with one single identifiable characteristic. What was it? Was it their race? Was it their nationality? Was it their wealth? Or their status in society? Was it their age or their sex? Was it any of these things, their occupation, their interests, or anything at all? No. See, Luke presents that the single thing, the one thing that united the church as an identifiable characteristic, the one thing that they absolutely all shared, is their common faith in Jesus as Lord. It's their belief in him that provides their identification as his church. Consider again with me the three different groups that we've discussed. You have the people, who are the population at large, those who were at least intrigued by what the church was doing, if they weren't drawn in, which some of them were. Then you have the rest, or the others, those who Luke says didn't dare join them. These are those who are opposed to the witness of the church. But then you have that third group, and he really points it out for us again in verse 14. In verse 14 of Acts chapter 5, it says this, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Believers, those who believed, it says, were added to the Lord. People, scores and scores of people in Jerusalem and even from the surrounding towns in Judea, they saw what was happening amongst the church. They heard the message of the gospel, which the apostles had preached, and they believed that by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, sinners could be forgiven and saved forever by the grace of God. And they could live this life now, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Multitudes, it says, of men and women believed this message. And they were saved by God and included in his church. And therefore, they could be identified by their shared faith in Christ. So who then, I would ask, is part of the church of God? Who is part of God's people? Well, plain and simply, friends, it's not everyone. Luke shows us that some dared not join them. Some stood in opposition to them. The membership in the church of God in Christ does not include everyone. It doesn't even include everyone who's been healed. Luke shows us that the result of so many people coming to Christ is that they brought the sick to the apostles. In verse 15 and 16, it goes on, "So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." There was some superstition at work as well. Verse 16, "The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So clearly, many people were brought to the apostles, and they received healing. But listen to me now, please. Not even being healed is what makes a person a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. What makes a person part of the Church of Christ is faith in Jesus, the Lord. This is what identifies them. This is what they all share in common. And this is what Luke is most determined to tell us today. Yes, the apostles performed signs and wonders. Yes, many were healed of their diseases. Yes, many were delivered from their demons. God was at work in them and through them for the authentication of their ministry, for the continuation of Jesus' ministry. And it's precisely the fact that it is Jesus' ministry that this common characteristic serves for their identification, which is their shared faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Verse 14 again. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Believers were added. Well, who added them? Friends, God grew his church. And this growth can only be explained as the work of God. So what do we do with this account? What do we do with this story of what it was really like back then in Jerusalem, with learning about how God worked for his church's authentication and continuation and identification? One word: glorification. When you take a step back and you consider what God actually did and how he did it, the most natural response in the world is worship. Is worship. It's to say, look what God did. Isn't he amazing? It's to say, God, you are amazing. You sent your Son to save us. You sent your Spirit to empower us. You sent your apostles to make clear for us the message of eternal salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that sinners could be saved. Hallelujah. And we simply say, thank you, God. To you be the glory. The response to the work of God is to glorify him. And as we do, Grace Church, as we glorify the great name of our Lord, we can even take this text and the activities of the early church as something of a model for us. Because remember that all of this that we're seeing today, as the signs and the wonders are being performed, remember where we began in chapter 4, verse 29, where they prayed? Friends, this is God's response to their prayer. This is God's response. Let me go back to chapter 4, 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Friends, this is God answering their prayers. Praise God. So what we can do as we glorify God, we can do so, number one, by praying. You know, prayer is actually our top priority as a church. You can learn more about our priorities on our website. But number one, the way that we can glorify God as a church in response to this passage is through prayer. It's to pray individually. It's to pray together in groups. And it's to pray all together as the church. They prayed in chapter 4, and God answered their prayers. They prayed that his power would heal and deliver. And he did. And we can pray that God would heal and deliver those who are sick and oppressed in our midst. We can pray and ask God to work, and he will. So friends, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, pray. And as you do, glorify your God. The second thing that we can do that the church did is provide care to those in need. Sickness, disease, infirmity, these are realities that we all face this side of eternity. But we, as the people of Jesus, can extend care to those who are suffering, and in the name of Jesus, to those who are in pain, from cancer, from disease, from chronic pain, from mental illness, from addiction, from anything and everything that ails us. We can be the hands and feet of Jesus to those who suffer in our midst, just like the early church was. We can bring them hope and peace. So number one, pray. And number two, provide care. And in so doing, glorify your God. Pray, provide care, and number three, preach the message of Christ. Remember that a person is added to the church by faith in Christ, and faith comes by hearing the word of God. So preach the good news of the forgiveness of sins, of peace with God, of fellowship with your fellow man, of the presence and power of the Spirit of the living God with us, and of the eternal salvation of the soul in Christ. Be Jesus' witness in your life, like the early church was in theirs. So, brother or sister in Christ, pray, provide care, and preach the message of salvation in Christ alone. And in so doing, glorify your God. Glorify God. That's the response. So, brothers and sisters, to conclude today, let us pray. Let us provide care. And let us preach this message just like the early church did. And maybe, just maybe, what happens here among us, Grace Church, would only be explained by the work of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we are not alone here doing something novel or unique. No, but we actually stand, Lord, on the shoulders of your apostles, of your church, that the church is of you, and that the mission we embrace today is the same mission that they began all those years ago. Lord, would you help us to trust in your sovereign power and in your work in us and through us. Lord, would you reach people here for Christ, just as you did back then. We love you, we thank you, and we ask for you to work in us and through us by Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.